Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, did you know that in 10 weeks from the time that this release, we will be in San Diego at the Here We Still Stand conference?
I did know that, and I am getting more and more and more excited about it. When I think about the list of speakers, the setting for this conference, the food, I mean, the fun, this is going to be so rad. And I'm really trying not to say this in any way where it sounds like pluggy or advertising, but the truth is, like, it's just going to be that. And I can't wait, dude.
Uh-huh. And here's the thing. I think all our listeners, I mean, should probably be there. And if they want to be there in 10 weeks, you have 10 weeks. I mean, look, if you're like, oh, yeah, I'm going, now's the time. The time is upon us. You got to get those tickets. Go over to herewestillstand.org. Go over to the conference thing. Hit that registration thing because you're going to get all the meals. You're going to get all the sessions. You're going to get it all. And you know what you can also do? You can type in the code at checkout in the little code box there, and you can type in 30NT and get 10% off. There's just reasons upon reasons upon reasons for you to do this thing. No more dragging of the feet. It's time to go. Let's do it. That's all I'm saying. So,
amen and amen.
Come hang out with us. All right, please. Eric. What's cracking in Matthew?
Well, we are at a very, very significant passage in Matthew's gospel, in really the entire New Testament, and it's found in Matthew 16, verse 13. It reads like this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that is the area that had been remade by Herod's family, Philip, that had been made into this sort of grand, you know, temple, grand city. He came into that region. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
There's so much.
There is. There's so much to cover here. First of all, let's just talk a little bit about the backdrop that I just briefly mentioned. This Caesarea Philippi, a place that is oozing with the world's powers, with the current powers over the Jewish people, Herod's kind of grand rebuilt city there. It's a perfect backdrop for this kind of discussion. It's almost as if Jesus and his disciples are looking at the grandeur there and saying, "All right, now it's time to see, do you see who I really am in the midst of all of this grandeur here?" It makes sense for this question to come now.
Yeah, yeah. And then when they answer, and this is something we talked about, you know, when Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, right? He wasn't alone in that assessment. As Jesus does more and more stuff, people are like, is this like one of the prophets? Is this John? Is this Elijah? Like, what is Jeremiah? What is this?
Yeah, because it's clear to people that he's doing things that are supernatural in origin, and so they're wondering, like, what does, you know, they're not sure that he's the Messiah. There doesn't seem to be a suggestion that most of them are hearing, because that's not what is suggested here, but they do think he's come back from heaven anyway. That, yeah, he's doing something on behalf of God. So clearly, the thing that the Pharisees and Sadducees in passages earlier in previous weeks refused to recognize and always asking for a sign, the majority of the people certainly recognize that he's supernatural, that he is different.
Right.
And so that's why they give these answers.
And opposed to thinking that he is God himself, they just think, well, he's come from God, he's come from heaven. But he's probably one of these great prophets that's like, come back.
Yeah, yeah. So he asks the whole group, it seems to be, because he says to them, but who do you say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not as concerned now with what they're saying. What do you guys think? And it's not surprising that Simon Peter is the first one to pipe up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah, that's the confession.
That's the confession.
Yeah, that's the when you think about Paul in Romans saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Peter's doing right here, man, confessing with his mouth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's only Christians believe that.
That's right. I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul is very clear that only someone by the Spirit can confess that.
Right. And Jesus is going to back up that right here. I mean, the reason I think that Paul says, like, no one can, without the Spirit, no one can confess that Jesus is Lord, is he's saying that because that's exactly what Jesus says here.
That's right. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In other words, Simon, son of Jonah. He's referring to him in that way. That's what it would be translated to. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And let's just be very clear here, because, you know, we are monergists, that this is a wonderfully monergistic statement. If one becomes a person that confesses Christ as Lord, they only do it because the Father has revealed it to them. Boom.
Right. That confession itself is the work of God.
That's right. Now, it may feel to you, and I think for most of us, especially if we had a moment where we felt like we were converted as teenagers or adults or whatever it might be, where it seems that we're making the decision here, we're rationally figuring out whether the claims of Jesus are true. That could be the experience of many of us, but I would dare say maybe most of the listeners of this podcast. But the truth is, even that thought process that leads you to the place where you say, yes, I believe, that's all the Spirit's work.
Right, right. Yeah, that's just God grabbing you and converting you, and then, yes, it's your mouth that is making the confession, but it's making the confession built on the foundation of something that God has done in you. He's,
that's right.
You're vocalizing what God has placed in you.
That's it. That's exactly right. And so, you know, I think it's really important, because, you know, we have to get first things first, that we do not make the decision. We do not, all of a sudden get it on our own. It is something that's a work of God in a person. And so really every conversion, every confession of faith in Jesus Christ is to some degree a miraculous event.
Right. And that's why it's by grace. I mean, If it had to do with our ability to figure it out and weigh all the evidence and then come to this conclusion, well, then that's not grace. That's me figuring it out. That's something that then it has something to do with me, that I've done something that others have not done, and I've come to this conclusion. But salvation is clearly by grace through faith, and that faith is not something you mustered up, or else grace is not grace. That's how that works. And so because it's by grace, the faith itself is gifted to you. And so the confession is the outpouring of that gift of grace that God has given you.
Yeah, as Ephesians 2:8-9 make very clear, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So that is, and that's good news. That just means that all credit, glory, and honor go to God alone if we are Christians at all.
Yeah, and you almost see, it almost seems like Jesus is safeguarding Peter against maybe Peter's inclination to think, boom, nailed it. You know, like, I mean, Peter does seem like the kind of guy that might be like, got that one right. Stepped up to the plate and knocked that one out of the park.
Peter doesn't just seem like that kind of guy. Peter is indeed that kind of guy. And we're going to see evidence of that as we move on, even in this chapter, that Peter thinks he's bigger than his boots, man. He thinks he's got more importance than he should, even though Jesus just makes this incredible statement in response. He says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there's so much in just these next couple verses, but let's get this right out of the way. Peter and the rock. What do we have to say about that?
Well, Peter's name is... Jesus is making a play on words here because Peter's name means rock. It comes from the word that... the root word there that is word for rock. Yes, Jesus is being linguistically clever here, but what some people have taken this to mean, which is like, upon Peter, I will build my church, is not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, your name means rock, and upon this rock, the rock of the thing that just came out of your mouth, the rock that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that truth is the rock on which the church is built.
That's right. This is the confession upon which the church stands.
Yeah, because while Peter's name means rock, and while Jesus is actually the one that changes his name to Peter, I mean, his name is not Peter, it's Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah. But the first time Jesus sees Peter, like the first time he meets him, he says, yeah, I'm going to call you Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And this isn't because, I mean, yes, at the very end, we will see Peter be quite bold historically you have Peter dying crucified upside down and this sort of thing. And there's flashes of other things, you know, Peter getting up at Pentecost and letting it rip, you know. But Peter is very rock-like in a lot of other ways, too, you know. We just saw one of those ways a couple weeks ago where Peter tries to walk on the water and sinks like a rock. We see him when Jesus later on is going to ask him if he can stay awake and pray with him, we're going to see him sleep like a rock, you know. And so, like, it's not all good rock analogies for Peter. I mean, he's very rock like. We're going to see that he's a little hard headed, like a rock. We're going to see that. And so, I mean, yeah, I mean, everyone, I think Peter's denial of Christ is well documented, that he's not being very, very rock-like at all there. You know, he's not like, I'm immovable. No, like, you're like a reed shaking in the wind when a servant girl's like quizzing you, man. Like, you're weak sauce in that moment. We're going to see him again after his restoration compromise with the Judaizers out of fear of man. Paul have to light him up, you know? So, Peter, I'm sorry, but Peter is not a safe place for the church to be built. Peter is a...
That's why it really has to be the confession and not the person.
Right. I mean, don't get me wrong. Peter is great encouragement to a guy like me who sees himself so much in the life of Peter. Like, man, there's times where I'm like super bold and courageous, and there's times where I'm such a wimp. And there's times that, like, I've bailed out on Christ for no good reason. This life of Peter and the fact that God does, of course, use Peter profoundly in the early church, is a testimony to this grace and a testimony that the church doesn't rise or fall or stand on some man, but only on the God man, and only that Christ is the Son of the living God. So that because that is so true and that is so steady and so rock solid, you can have a guy who's like a rock in all the wrong ways be used in the establishing of this church.
That's right. That's exactly right. And, you know, at the end of the statement here, when he calls him the rock and says, this is where I'll build this church, he then says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I can't remember exactly where I heard this, but somebody pointed out to me that there's an implication here in that Jesus refers to the gates of hell not prevailing. Well, gates don't move. Gates don't storm. Gates are still. And so the implication here is that by the confessing of the gospel, that the church is actually storming the gates of hell.
Yeah. I think the gates can't stop it from growing, from moving forward. I think we see it in the language of the Creed that mm-hmm. Christ himself storms the gates of hell.
That's right.
We confess this every Sunday in our church. Mm-hmm. I think in yours too, Eric. That
we do.
He descended into hell, right, and kicked those doors down.
That's right.
And obviously, some of this is kind of figurative and stuff. But like, what's going on there is that like Christ has gone to the ends of the earth in his redemption and even beyond. There is no place that is like untouched by him and his work. None of it. Hell is not this place that is you are consigned to with no way to get out. You know, that's we're born children of the devil, consigned to hell, and Christ in his life, death, and resurrection has kicked those doors out and mm-hmm. said, like, I'm freeing all the captives. People who it seemed inevitable that they would end up in this place no longer.
That's right. That's it. That's exactly what he came to do. I came to seek and save the lost, he says. And one of the ways he does this, I mean, the primary way he does this is found in verse 19. What's the message? You know, you have the confession of the identity of Jesus, but then you have the way he delivers the goods. And one of the ways he delivers the goods is found in verse 19, where he says, I will give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that verse, I think, is safe to say, a little controversial as to how one interprets it.
Right.
But I think there's actually good news here. As a matter of fact, I think it's very good news. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to the church is the means by which you're going to storm the gates of hell is by proclaiming the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, so here's what you have to ask. You say, okay, so the keys to the kingdom, what is it that unlocks heaven to the world? And the answer to that is full forgiveness of sins and righteousness imputed. It's absolution for all that you have done and failed to do. This is what unlocks. This is what Christ is about, right? So it's the dispensing of forgiveness. Heaven is occupied by the redeemed, by the forgiven, by those who have been absolved and made righteous. So he's like, I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to give you the forgiveness to dispense. So this is the proclamation of the gospel, a word of absolution to the sinners that the world can know they're forgiven. One of the ways we know this is we see him say something very similar to this in John 20, where he says, where he is after the resurrection, and it says that he breathes on them. Well, he says this first. He says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So he's sending them out. This is after the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And then he said this, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So he's giving them the authority to dispense the forgiveness of sins. That literally they have a vocation then as they establish the church. And this is the job of the church to tell people who know they're sinners, who have come to the end of themselves, who know that they're not sufficient, they're not enough, that they've transgressed, that they're not righteous, to tell them you are forgiven. And he says, if you tell someone their sins are forgiven, they are indeed forgiven. Likewise, the reverse of that, if you find somebody who's like, I think I'm fine. I don't think my sin's any big deal. I don't need God. You also tell them your sins are not forgiven. Like this is how it works. This is law and gospel in full effect. So if you put these verses together, and what Jesus is doing here is that the keys to the kingdom of heaven, what unlocks heaven for the world, is knowing and believing that you are forgiven for the sake of Christ, who is the living Son of God, on whom the church is built.
Yeah, and again, I know in both of our churches, Dan, we have. This is why in many churches, and historically, the vast majority of churches, there is a time during the worship service for a confession of sin. and absolution. Some churches don't use the word absolution, but essentially it's the same thing, where essentially what you're doing is you're confessing that you're broken and that you need forgiveness. And then the pastor is, as a called officer in the church, is a called leader in the church, given placed there to proclaim the word of God, stands up and proclaims the forgiveness of sins to those who have confessed their need for him. And so in that act, there's this is the idea that's being expressed. The keys are being used. In the Augsburg Confession, which is the founding confession for the Lutheran Church, it says this: our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being God's voice and pronounced by God's command.
That's right. And this is the thing that's
so
important.
So the idea there is the church has the authority of God, has been given this authority, the keys to unlock the kingdom.
Right, and this is an important distinction to make, too. Don't mishear what we're saying. This has nothing to do with the man. Absolutely nothing. The authority has been given to the church, and the church places a man to dispense that absolution out. But the authority rests with the church, who then they place a man in that office. It has nothing to do with the man. The man is not powerful. It's nothing to do with his righteousness or his power or his authority or his piety. Nothing to do with any of that. What it has to do with is the church placing someone in a position that says, your job is, this is the thing, your job is to serve us, Christ.
That's right.
The power is with the congregation, with the church itself, not the man. The man is literally just a mouthpiece. It could be that man, or it can be another man. It has nothing to do. There's not people who are God has like been like this guy, and this guy. They have special powers. That's not how it works. He calls through the church to place people
that's
in
right.
that position.
Mm-hmm. So I don't know that that every one of our listeners will hear this and go, oh yeah, I totally get that. Totally buy it. But this is certainly, I think this is a rock solid interpretation of it. And it's a historic understanding of these words. So
I'm sort of like this. You got two options. You got to do something with this passage. And you can either do what we just did, which I think is the exegetically and honestly sound thing to do with it. Or you can do what Rome does with it and say, like, and this is where we get a pope. And then you put all the authority in the man, and you end up
that's
having
right.
Somebody who has unlimited power and control, and I don't think that's what you want, and I don't think that that's an honest exegesis of the text either.
Right.
And so, yeah. You know, one thing you can't do if you want to be honest is just ignore it. It means something, and Jesus talks like this in several different places.
Right. It's not an isolated weird verse or something like that. It's something that we see as part of the overall program. The whole point is the authority that God gives his church is extraordinarily significant.
You know,
it has eternal consequences.
Yeah. And one of the things also, as before I move on, and we spent a bunch of time on this, but he does this thing that he so commonly does where he strictly charges the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, right? Because it's not time yet.
Right.
What's interesting about this is that, you know, in this same book, in Matthew 28, where we'll see sort of the it's time. And Jesus moves from strictly telling you to tell no one to strictly telling you to tell everyone.
That's right. Yeah, and we're in that time still today.
We are.
We're in the time where we're charged, we're called to tell everyone.
Yeah, all nations, all peoples.
Yep.
Baptize them, teach them, all of this stuff. That once the death and resurrection happen, it's on, and never again will you hear Jesus say, "Hey, don't tell anyone about me."
Yeah, stay hush hush for now. No, that doesn't exist now. That time is over. So we move on to verse 21, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So the confession comes, and now he's saying, all right, now here's what this messianic kingdom is going to look like. So imagine, I mean, right before this, when they confess that he's the Messiah, they have their perception of what the Messiah is supposed to do in their mind, which is raise up an army, kick Rome's butt, sit on the throne, and make sure that it's Shangri-La for all the people of Israel forever, right? I mean, to some degree, that's the program they've got in their head.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, you know that Peter's like, when Jesus is like, yeah, that's right. That's the right answer. I am the Christ, the Son of God. And he's like, gangbusters, let's do this.
Like, yes, and, I mean, Peter's got his sword ready to go.
Yeah, he's ready to go. And Jesus is like, yeah, yeah, here's the thing about that. I'm going to go die alone.
That's right. That's right. And so, like so often, I mean, I just love the juxtaposition here. The previous passage.
Why I love some Peter.
I do. I mean, it's Peter's, like, you, yes, you've got the right answer. The Father revealed this to you. Amazing. And then the very next passage, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I love that verse because, number one, he rebukes Jesus even as he still calls him Lord.
Okay, like, here's the thing about this text here. Like, it doesn't say, and then Peter took Jesus aside and humbly asked him, what are you talking about? Like, that can't, are you serious right now? I don't understand, Lord. No, it's not like that. It says he took him aside and rebuked him.
Well, you know what? Peter's really, who really thinks he's in charge right now?
Oh yeah, no. Peter's like,
he's Lord.
Peter's like, I am the rock, and let me tell you something, Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, I mean, this is an amazing little moment here. Gives you such a window into Peter's personality, into Peter's soul. Like we know from other parts in the Gospels, you know, the Last Supper, the last night before Jesus is going to be arrested. I mean, Peter's like, I will go to death for you. This is not going to happen. I mean, he's really serious. And here's Jesus' response right after. He's just said, the Father revealed to you this amazing grand truth. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.
Yeah. So you have this thing where Jesus can, in the same moment, say to Peter, what you have just said is revealed to you by my Father. That the Father is at work in you, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, like, could you see the symbol on more display here? Like, Peter is like being like the work of the Father is going on in Peter in one moment, and the next moment he's being called the devil.
This is why I love Peter. This is why I so love Peter, because I'm like, yeah, you're like me, man. Uh-huh. Like, there's hope for a guy like me. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, if God can use you to bring in the masses and grow his church, well, then there's hope for a schlub like me. That's awesome.
Yeah. And this is the thing. Well, he says, you're a hindrance to me. This is like, you're not helping me here. Like, this, because, I mean, Jesus is, you know, fully human. I mean, he's got full on humanity as well. And he's like, look, I don't need people trying to talk me out of this, really. It's not as though this is going to be some easy endeavor. And you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, which is a shocking statement. Maybe it doesn't sound that shocking to us, but what Jesus just told Peter is that him going and suffering many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and being killed, those are the things of God.
Mm-hmm. This is the power of God.
Yes, and he brings the resurrection, and he says, you know, and to be raised on the third day, be raised. It's like Peter didn't even, like, the disciples are completely deaf to the resurrection, it seems, like, completely through the ministry of Jesus. But, yes, the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ are the things of God. And the establishing, like, your own kingdom and overthrowing all the authorities and retribution and all that, that's the things of man.
You know, Dan, I'm going through the kingdom parables right now with my church. I've been doing it for the last 4 weeks, and I got a few more weeks left in it. And one thing that struck me over and over and over again, almost for the first time again, is just how contrary the kingdom of God operates to our expectations, how small and insignificant it seems, how foolish it seems. Whether you talk about the parable of the mustard seed, where you just have this imagery of the kingdom being this tiny, insignificant seed that looks like it's doing nothing, or you talk about the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where the weeds are taking over the field, and God is basically like, just hold off, just hold off. Everything looks so contrary to what we would think it should be. And that culminates ultimately in the cross.
Yep.
The cross is it's a scandal because it goes against everything that we think should represent power. And yet that's where God is constantly pointing us to. He says, that's where the forgiveness of sins is won for you.
Yeah, the cross is ultimately where the gates of hell get blown apart. The death and resurrection of Christ. That's it, man. We are out of time. Hey, man, it's good news. There's good news all over this stuff, man. Jesus is the Son of the living God. The gates of hell will not prevail against what he has done. Peter is a schlub, but God used him anyway. Just all kinds of hope and forgiveness. And hey, know this. The church does possess the authority to do this. And hey, man, I don't know where you're at, what you're doing, how you feel, but you're forgiven. You're free. You are no longer guilty in the eyes of God because of all these things. And hopefully you attend a church that is proclaiming that truth to you each and every Sunday. Eric, we'll see you next week, man.
Looking forward to it. See you then.